Father, we thank you for those people who come across our path who don't just know the things of the Lord Jesus but believe them. And we ask that you would help us to be those people. And to the extent that we are careless, unbelieving, doubting, helpless, we pray that you would cause these minutes now to be used by you in our believing and our honouring you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On these Sunday mornings, we're following in Luke's Gospel, as you probably know, these early chapters of Luke. We have begun to see that Jesus has a mind and a plan which makes the average mind and the average plan look tragically small. The average mind thinks about things like food and exercise and work and holidays and amusements and the sort of projects which we have to hand, and they're absolutely fine. Fine to think about those things. But they make a dreadful horizon. And if that's your horizon, it's way, way too small. To be in a shoebox when you could be in the world, to bonsai yourself when you could be an oak, is a tragic thing. So Jesus, as we see in the early chapters of Luke, introduces himself as someone who is under the leadership and the blessing of the Spirit of God, bringing to people the message of God and the kingdom of God and the favor of God and the fellowship of God and even the mission of God. And there is nothing to compare with that. There is nothing the world can offer to compare with that. It is as if Jesus walks into the world with eyes and everybody else is blind. It's as if everybody is living in one square meter and he's living with kilometers around him and inviting people to come to him in order that they would have eyes that would see for kilometers. It's a little bit like that. Somebody gave to Kathy and myself a book on the coastal walks around Sydney, and we took one of them on Thursday, and we followed a trail, a dirt track, and suddenly found ourselves opened out into what I think is probably the best scenery in Sydney that I've ever seen. I've been in the city for more than 50 years, and there was this scenery on this particular walk which absolutely staggered us and opened out. And it is like that. As you read the Gospel of Luke carefully, you suddenly realize that you're being led by a person and a guide on a path, and he is opening up your mind and your eyes and your heart to see things which are eternal, much higher and deeper and wider and longer than anything the world is offering to us. So you may remember, if you came last week, we saw a little contrast where Jesus caused a great catch of fish and then said to the disciples, "We're going bigger, we're going wider than just fish." And then suddenly he heals a man who's got leprosy and says to the man effectively, "Don't box me into something little. Wider, bigger." And today we come to two sections which also contrast. The man down through the roof, and then there is the calling of Levi, and we'll see how these two connect. The incident which we've seen already in the children's message today is the man let down through the roof, the paralytic, and coming to Jesus for something small and Jesus giving him something very big. And then we see Levi, the tax collector, giving up little things for big things. We're going to look at it under two headings today: the wise doctor, verses 17 to 26, and the wise patient, verses 27 to 32. There are two points this morning: the wise doctor, the wise patient. First of all, the wise doctor. Notice in verse 17, Jesus is teaching. I need to remind you of this because we think of teaching or preaching as being pretty boring, and yet Jesus never bored anybody, and people came in great crowds to hear him preach, and as he preached, of course, he helped hundreds and thousands of people to hear the message, which then so quickly spread to hundreds and thousands so that everybody had the opportunity to know and believe in Jesus Christ. Miracles are much more limited. You need to be on the spot, seen by whoever's there, easily dismissed in the New Testament by skeptics or unbelievers, but the message travels freely and easily to everybody who's listening. And that's what Jesus is doing, teaching. And the place you see in verse 19 is absolutely packed. There are friends present and there are enemies present. And as we've heard, the men bring a friend, a paralytic, on a mat, on a stretcher, and they can't get this person to Jesus, and so they bring him through the roof, and they lower the man in front of Jesus. And Jesus responds amazingly, verse 20, and says to the man who's come down through the broken roof, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, you'll forgive me this morning if you've heard this again and again, but I never get tired of saying this. It is obvious that the men on the roof have faith in Jesus. They trust Jesus and they're right to trust Jesus. It's obvious that they want Jesus to heal the paralyzed man, and that's absolutely right that they would want Jesus to heal the paralyzed man. He can heal the paralyzed man. The paralyzed man needs to be healed. It's absolutely right what they're doing, except that Jesus doesn't do it. He just doesn't do it. He says to the man, "You're forgiven." And if I'd been on the roof, or if I'd been the man on the mat, I would have said to Jesus in the face of that sentence, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," I would have said, wouldn't you, "That's very nice. It's very nice. How sweet. But I would like you to heal the legs. We brought you here for the legs. Please do something practical." What they don't realize is that Jesus has done something immeasurably practical. It's just the fact that he's the only one who's got the eyes to see how practical it is. Everybody else is short-sighted, but he's long-sighted. And he hasn't just given to this man something which is physical and which is temporary, but he's given to this man something which is invaluable and eternal. Not just the body, he's healed the relationship with God. And these men on the roof, and no doubt the man on the mat, are looking down the road in terms of days or years, and Jesus is looking down the road in terms of eternity. They're thinking the goal of this man would be that he would walk again, and Jesus is thinking the goal for this man is that he would know his Maker forever. When we're doing Christianity Explained and we come to this part in Mark chapter 2, I always like to imagine with the group that's come to the course what the story would be like if it finished when Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Imagine if it stopped there. "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the man on the mat looks disappointed and the men on the roof look disappointed. And they wind him up on the ropes that they've lowered him down on. And they take him home and they walk out dragging themselves because nothing's happened as far as they can see. And they get back to the man's house and the wife is there at the door excited, waiting to see her husband walking, and he's not. And the children are hoping to see their dad walking and he's not. And they take the man inside and he goes back to his corner on his stretcher and he does the work, the occupation which he's able to do with great limitations, and that's it. And then the years go by and he never walks, and the decades go by and he never walks, and then he dies. And he suddenly finds himself instantly walking and walking through the proverbial gates of heaven. And as he walks through the proverbial gates of heaven, and I'm making this story up for you, they check his record at the proverbial gates and they discover that there is not a mark against him, and so they welcome him gladly. And he keeps pretty quiet because on his conscience are a huge number of things that he's said and done that he should have kept him out of heaven, but there is not a mark against his name. He says, "How did I do so well?" They said, "Well, we don't know whether you did well at all. It just says forgiven, welcome." And so he walks into glory and he says, "By the way, how did I get this new body?" And they say, "Oh, this is part of the resurrection. This is the resurrection body." And he says, "How long am I here for?" And they say, you never have to leave. You'll never get sick and you'll never die and you'll never be removed from this place. You're here for eternity." And he walks over to Jesus in this imaginary story and he bows down and he says, "I want to thank you for giving me something way beyond what I could ever have imagined or asked for." And 1,000 years later, and then 1,000,000 years later, he walks over again and he says, "I could not begin to thank you for what you did for me. The day you gave me forgiveness, I could not begin to thank you." You see, he knows the best. Jesus knows the best. And he provides the best. He doesn't just know it, but he provides it. And this forgiveness that he gave to the man, which seems so simple, you're forgiven, cost Jesus hugely, massively. It's almost nothing, is it, to say the sentence. We say the sentence. Of course, it's just words for us. But when Jesus said the sentence, he then took the sentence. He not only said to the man, you can walk in, but he thought to himself, because I'm going to walk out. He said to the man, you can have glory, because he thought to himself, I'm going to get your judgment. And that extraordinary exchange which Jesus did on the cross is what made it possible for this man, even before the cross, to be given the great gift of the cross, forgiveness and eternal life. Now, friends, the story doesn't end there, does it? We know the story doesn't end there because as soon as Jesus talks about forgiveness, the religious leaders are deeply upset. The fact that Jesus has said, not God forgive you, that would be okay, but I forgive you, that annoys the religious leaders hugely, massively. And he makes clear by saying that he's either God or pretending to be God. And therefore, whatever this man on the mat had done wrong to God, Jesus says, you did it to me, and I'm forgiving you for it. And that greatly offends the religious leaders. It's too much for them. And you see in verse 22, Jesus knowing their thoughts, knowing their angry thoughts and their critical thoughts, and that must have scared the daylights out of them that Jesus knew their thoughts. He turns to them, he says, why are you thinking so critically? Why are you thinking so negatively? Why are you thinking so angrily? Do you think I've spoken lies to this man? Do you think I've spoken arrogance to this man or blasphemy or emptiness? And so Jesus says, I have a question for you. Let's work out whether the things I say are hot air or not. I'm going to ask you a question, says Jesus. Which is the easiest to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? Now I want to answer the question for you this morning and say, the obvious answer to the question is that if you're face to face with a man who's paralyzed on a mat and you say to him, sins are forgiven, it's easy to talk it, isn't it? Because no one can really prove whether it's happened or not. You can say it didn't happen, but you can't prove whether it's happened or not. But if you're face to face with a man who's paralyzed in a wheelchair or lying on a mat, and you say to him in front of a crowd, get up and walk, everybody knows within seconds whether you've said something true or just empty. And so Jesus says, I'm going to show you that when I say things, it's not just hot air, it's not just empty talk. And he says to the man on the mat, rise up, take your mat and walk. And immediately the man stands and takes up his mat and walk, and now everybody in that room knows one of at least two things. They know two things. The first is that when Jesus says something, it takes place. And if the Jewish religious leaders had had their heads screwed on, they might have said, that reminds us of the God of the Old Testament who does things by speaking. That must have shocked them. And the other thing they realize is that when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he can do it. What an incredible thing. I mean, it'd be a wonderful thing to heal a man, and Jesus can do it. But to take away his sins so that he can walk forward in this world with God in fellowship and one day God face to face and no barrier. What a thing to do. What a thing to do. And the ordinary people listening loved it. Verse 26. It literally says, ecstasy took hold of them. They were thrilled to pieces to see this take place, and they gave praise to God. And we who hear the message of forgiveness, which comes to us in the scriptures and comes to us sometimes from the pulpit, we must ask God to help us to believe it. See, one of the differences between the church in the West and the church, say, in Africa, is that here in the West we've got everything and believe nearly nothing. And over there they've got nearly nothing and believe everything. And we must ask God, please help us. You've given us so much. Please give us the gift of believing. We don't want to just know stuff. We'd really like to believe it. And they might say, thank you for giving us the gift of believing. And as a bonus, we'd like to have sufficient. But if you had to have one of the two, I think it'd be much better to have believing. Much better to have believing. And when the scriptures tell us through the gospel that we are forgiven, we've got to get used to believing it. we've got to think it through, all the implications of what it means to be forgiven. We've got to ask God to deliver us from that sort of downward drag of unbelief and carelessness and who cares and is this important anyway and isn't so-and-so so much more important, because this wonderful eternal gift is something which is not only multidimensional but needs by us to be multi-received. What Jesus spoke to this man on the mat, he speaks to us through the gospel today. What Jesus gave to this man on the mat, he gives to us today. And of course, we must recognize from this passage that he is God, and therefore we must worship him. I put a story on the front of our service sheet today where some theologians met in London some years ago, and some of them believed that Jesus was God, and some of them believed that Jesus was not God. And during the lunchtime break, John Stott reported that he was standing in the queue getting his lunch, and he was standing next to somebody who did not believe in the deity of Christ. And John Stott said to him, "Just let me ask you a question. Do you worship Christ? Do you ever worship Christ?" And the man, of course, who was denying the deity of Christ, but who would have thought of himself as a Christian in some sense, immediately said, "Never, never." And John Stott said to him, "Then you cannot be a Christian, because a Christian by definition is somebody who worships Jesus Christ." And we do worship Jesus Christ, because to withhold worship from Jesus Christ, who is God, would be apostasy. Of course, if we gave worship to Jesus Christ and he wasn't God, it would be idolatry. But to withhold it when he is God is apostasy. So, here is the wise doctor giving to this man who's come for something small, something much greater. Forgiveness. And then, to prove that he can do it, he heals him. He's the wise doctor. Now, the second incident, which we deal with much more briefly, has to do with being a wise patient. I remember sitting with a very prestigious doctor once. He was not a believer, and we'd arranged to have lunch together, and I couldn't work out a way of saying to this guy, "When are you going to sort of turn and think about Jesus Christ?" And I said in the course of the lunch, "You know that Jesus Christ considered himself to be the ultimate doctor." And then I said to this very prestigious doctor, "Do you ever have patients in the past who were really very sick, but they just wouldn't come to you? And they just put it off and put it off and put it off?" And I remember with his fork, he sort of moved his food around the plate. He knew exactly what I was saying. And he said, "I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying." And then we suddenly talked about football or something. But there is the problem. There is the problem, isn't there, of the patient who knows that they should go to the doctor, but they just don't go to the doctor. And here in this story of Levi, Matthew the tax collector, we see that Jesus finds a man who has the wisdom to go to him. This story of the man through the roof is really telling us of some men who didn't have the wisdom they needed, because they were bringing somebody to Jesus for something secondary. But here in the calling of Levi or Matthew, here is a man who knows exactly his primary need, and his primary need is Jesus. And that's why he gives up everything to follow him. Levi, I suspect, is Matthew. The same story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The same story follows the paralytic through the roof in every one of the Gospels. And I suspect Matthew and Levi are exactly the same person. And you see in chapter 5, verse 28, that he leaves everything. He knows that up until now he's a man cut off from God. He knows that he's a man who's lost, spiritually dead. He knows that he's unforgiven, he has no future, and Jesus comes by. And for some reason, some God-given reason, he wants to belong. Now, the tax collectors, of course, socially were outcasts. They were treated as traitors because they dealt with Rome. They were treated as robbers because they took extortionate amounts. And they were treated as unclean because they mixed with the Gentiles. But the real problem, Matthew knows, is not his physical outcastedness. It is his spiritual lostness. And that's why he responds to Jesus. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, the friend of sinners, the lover of sinners. And he invites Matthew to join him. And he leaves his old life. He leaves his old business. And he begins to follow a new master called Jesus Christ. You'll see in verse 29, he's obviously not given up everything, because he's still got a house and he's got resources for a feast, unless this is a last fleeing. I don't really know, but it's perfectly possible that Jesus has called Matthew and he's given up the business but not the house, which would be a very normal way of being called. But here he uses his house and a feast for Jesus. And he invites all his friends. And it would be very tempting this morning to go on a little detour about how we could be creative and bring our friends to know Jesus. Should we bring them through the roof? Should we bring them to the feast? But I'll leave that on one side and just say, please notice the very important thing, and that is that Jesus does not embarrass Levi at all. I get embarrassed by Jesus, I'm ashamed to say, in certain circumstances where it's not easy to speak up of Jesus. And yet when I read the New Testament, I see that a man like Levi was not embarrassed by Jesus at all. There was something about Jesus which Levi wanted his friends to meet. Something so loving, so welcoming, so accepting, so gracious, so impressive that he wanted his friends to meet him. And Jesus is not embarrassing in a social context. He's obviously a great party person to have. And this Jesus is Levi's new master. So notice how in these two stories that are linked together in Matthew, Mark and Luke, Jesus immeasurably blesses two men. One who came through the roof for small blessings and was given by Jesus, the wise doctor, massive and eternal blessings. Levi, the wise patient who had small and temporary blessings but wanted great and lasting blessings and therefore responded to the call of Jesus. Now, if he's the wise patient, the section ends with the Pharisees who are foolish. You see in verse 30, they're fools. They feel no need of Jesus. They see no value in Jesus. And Jesus in verse 31, after being criticized, or at least the disciples being criticized, delivers this deadly, deadly closing sentence. He basically says to them, because you Pharisees are totally deluded about yourselves, because you think of yourself as being healthy, spiritually healthy, you think of yourself as fine, having no need of me, you don't come to me. And you don't come to me, and therefore you will inevitably stay cut off from God and you will worsen and then you'll perish, he might have said. But in case you think he's helpless and stands around like a doctor in a surgery just longing for somebody to come, look at what he says in verse 32. He says, I'm not calling the healthy. I'm not calling the self-righteous. I'm not calling the people who think they're great. They keep away. I'm not calling them. Find a man today, find a woman today who thinks that they're fine without Christ. What does Jesus say? I'm not calling you. What a frightening thing to say. What a frightening thing. But find a man or find a woman who knows that they are cut off from God and they have no hope without Christ. Jesus is calling that person. And that wise person responds. Isn't it wonderful? There is a wise doctor, you see, in charge of the hospital world. A brilliant doctor in charge of the hospital world. We're so thankful for the doctors in this congregation. We have some wonderful diagnosticians in this congregation. But there is one, Jesus Christ, who is the wisest doctor of the world and never loses any of his patients. And he's not just standing around hoping that someone will come to him. He's calling and calling and finding and healing and saving eternally. So friends, in this section which we've looked at, just notice some of the treasures as we come to an end this morning. First of all, isn't it great that people can come to Jesus with a fairly feeble request, as we do so often, and he has the genius and the love to answer in ways that we could not possibly have imagined. Again and again this week, we're going to be asking things in prayer, and we're not going to know the whole dimensions of what we're asking, but he does. And he's got the genius, and he's got the kindness and the grace to give to us more than we could, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, ask or imagine. And then think too of how these powerful promises in the New Testament, your sins are forgiven, are actually all that we need in order to be forgiven. I know we would like a feeling to go with it. I know sometimes we think that if my situation was perfect, then I know that God would love me. But the fact that he says, your sins are forgiven and I will never leave you nor forsake you, is all that is needed. Because it's true. Your sins are forgiven and you will never be left nor forsaken. And then think too about how Jesus gives to us who put our faith in him blessings and benefits that immeasurably outweigh what the world can give. The man who comes down through the roof gets more than he imagined. Levi with Christ has more than the Pharisees could possibly plumb the depths of. Isn't it interesting that Levi throws a feast even though he's just lost his pay? No big payout, golden handshake as Levi leaves the tax business. But he is absolutely overflowing with the benefits and the blessings that he has by being accepted through Jesus. Everything else is small bickies for Levi. And therefore, no wonder people who know the love of Jesus for them want other people to experience the love of Jesus for them. If there's someone here this morning and you're holding back from coming to Christ and admitting that you're helpless, I want to tell you that when you come to Christ, you will receive more than you could possibly ask or imagine. It'll be costly, but you'll be blessed out of this world. And if there's a person here today, and this will be the bulk of us this morning, and we've humbly come to Christ, and we've received the welcome and the acceptance and the forgiveness and the new start, I want to ask you this question. Does it seem obvious to you, and does it seem obvious to the people who know you, that what you've received outweighs all the world? Because it does. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you together this morning for being a gracious and a sacrificial God who sees more than we can possibly see and gives more than we could even ask. And we ask that you would help us as those, so many of us, who've been brought to the wise doctor. Thank you for giving to us the wisdom to do that. And we pray you would help us as we live as your people in this world to express in the way we live and speak that we are immeasurably blessed. We ask you'd forgive us for sinking down into the unbelief and the carelessness and the ingratitude that is all around us. We pray that you would lift us up by your Spirit, by your word, to be those who believe what it is to be immeasurably blessed. And we ask that you would also help us to be your servants, your agents in a world of people who are desperately and eternally sick, to convey to them something of the beauty and the blessing of Christ, and even to help them to see something of their need that they might turn. So please fill us with gratitude and make us again, we pray, useful, thankful, and in your goodness, fruitful servants. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.